Now, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alina Jam'u, and when he's going to give the bayan, as he said, it's up to him to explain it. So it's definitely a proof against the people who think that the Quran is left up to their whims and their own interpretation. Any more questions, Ikhwan? So this is the first lesson, inshallah. Every four lessons will have a test. The information that was given today was basically focusing more upon the isnad. But Ikhwan, I really hope and I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with all my heart that you brothers realize the importance of trying to memorize this Quran. I'm sure if we were to be honest and we all were to look at ourselves really and compare, and everyone knows the situation, and say, am I satisfied with where I am today in terms of memorizing the Book of Allah? Have I been doing the best that I can? I'm sure that the majority of us, if we were honest, would come to the conclusion that we're falling short of the mark. So when are we going to start? If you want to be a serious talib al-ilm, we have to connect ourselves to the Quran. Start off with a little bit and be consistent with it, as the Prophet ﷺ said. The most beloved deeds to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what is done with consistency, even if it's a little bit. So I believe that if we were to read 3 ayahs a day, memorize 3 ayahs a day, after 1 month, akhi wallahi, we'll have the Quran and we'll have a lot of the Quran. So just be careful of trying to jump into it because you're pumped up, and then after a week or 2 weeks, 3 weeks, you put it down. So just do a little bit, what's easy for you. You don't have any problem. And there's a brother who went to see Sheikh, subhanAllah, Muhammad Ayyub in Medina. Muhammad Ayyub is one of those reciters. He's from Burma originally. His family made hijrah to Medina a long time ago. He taught us in the university. And he's one of the imams in the Prophet's masjid. That's an honor to be taught by an imam from the Prophet's masjid, so that you could say to your children, inshallah, I learned Suratul An-Nisa because the Shaykh from the Prophet's masjid taught me Suratul An-Nisa and taught us the tafsir of Ali Imran or something like that. Muhammad Ayyub, if he's well rested, never makes mistakes in the Quran, mashallah, when he reads. He don't make mistakes if he's well rested. So there's a brother who had a sitting with Muhammad Ayyub from our masjid. He went to Medina, he had a sitting, he has a tape, how to memorize the Quran. This is a tape of minhaj. This is a tape of our deen. I don't know why this tape has not been spread amongst the brothers, but it needs to be spread. I don't think that it's been translated, but the tape needs to be spread and it needs to be applied. The man has memorized the Quran, is telling us how we go about to memorize the Quran. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليك الحمد لله رب العالمين صلوات الله وسلامه على نبينا الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن تمسك بسنته بإحسان إلى يوم الدين أما بعد As for the isnad of this hadith, the last hadith that we're going to deal with, insha'Allah ta'ala, in the kitab of Badr al-Wahy, how the revelation began, we start off with the Shaykh of al-Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah ta'ala, whose kunya is Abu al-Yaman. He was well known for his kunya. His name is Al-Hakam Ibn Nafi' Abu al-Yaman Al-Hakam Ibn Nafi' This man is Fiqh Theft. He died in the year 222 after the Hijrah. All of the Imams of the Kutub al-Sitta narrated on him. 222. His Shaykh
in this hadith is Shu'ayb ibn Dinar ibn Abi Hamza. This would normally be Abu Hamza, but if it comes after Ibn, if the word Abu, my father, comes after Ibn, you have to say Ibn Abi. You don't say Ibn Abu. Ibn Abi Hamza. So his father's kunya was Abu Hamza, but because it's coming after Ibn, you say Ibn Abi Hamza. Because Abu, the word Abu, is from what's known as the Asma al-Khamsa. Does anyone know what the Asma al-Khamsa are? Who may be studying Arabic now? The Asma al-Khamsa. We'll move on. So his name is Shu'ayb ibn Dinar ibn Abi Hamza. He's Thiqa. Abid. Abu Abdurrahman. Abid means what? Abu Abdullah. He worships Allah. He has extensive worship. He's Thiqa Abid. He is from the best students of Al-Imam Al-Zuhri. He is from the best students of Al-Imam Al-Zuhri. Can anyone else give me a major student of Al-Imam Zuhri? Kashif. Al-Imam Malik. Nabil. Naam. Ma'mar ibn Rashid. Ibn al-Rashid. Ma'mar ibn al-Rashid. He died in the year 162. His sheikh in the narration is Al-Imam al-Zuhri. Does anyone know what Zuhri's name is? Naam, Yahya. Abu Bakr, Muhammad, Ibn Muslim, Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. When did he die? Who knows when he died? Abdul Malik. When did al-Zuhri die? This is information that you're supposed to have in your head. Naam. 125 Hijrah. So it's not needed to write them down because you should have them already. You have also Ibn Abbas in the chain of narration. You also have Ubaydullah ibn Abdullah from the chain of narration. We wrote about them before. Ibn Abbas said that Abu Sufyan told him. Abu Sufyan is Abu Sufyan. That's his kunya. His name is Sakhr. Sakhr with a sad. Sakhr, which means a big boulder, which was a beautiful name to the Arabs at that time because it entails or implies strength and power. His name is Sakhr ibn Harb. Ibn Harb, H-A-R-B, which means war. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to change the people's name if their name was Al-Harb, war. And he would call them Salam or Salim. But since this is the name of his father, it was left like that. So his name is Sakhr ibn Harb ibn Umayyah. Ibn Umayyah. Ibn Abdul Manaf, Abdul Shams. Ibn Abdul Manaf. Abu Sufyan. Sakhr ibn Harb ibn Umayyah. Ibn Abdul Shams. Ibn Abdul Manaf. He died in the year 32 after the Hijrah. All of the Imams narrated on him with the exception of Ibn Majah. All of the Imams narrated him in their books with the exception of Ibn Majah. So that means that Al-Bukhari narrated on him, Al-Imam Muslim narrated on him, Abu Dawood, Al-Tirmidhi, Al-Nasa'i. They all narrated on him except Ibn Majah. From the special features of this long hadith and the isnad is that these narrators, all of them can be found in the Kutub al-Sitta with the exception of Abu Sufyan. That's number one. The second special feature of this isnad, the first one is that they all can be found in the Kutub al-Sitta with the exception of Abu Sufyan. The second special feature of this isnad is that two of the people in the chain of narration are well known by their kunyas. Two of the people are well known by their kunyas. Most people do not know them by their name. And after this isnad, you'll find when Al-Bukhari narrates on his shaykh, for the most part he's going to call him by his kunya, which is Abu al-Yaman. He'll just say, Haddathani Abu al-Yaman. Abu al-Yaman told me. He won't go through his name. And the second person who's known for his kunya here is, obviously, Abu Sufyan. As for the explanation of the hadith, ikhwan, first of all, this man, Hiraqal, we cannot confuse Hiraqal with Hercules, the Greek mythology. Hercules, the strong man who Delilah cut his hair off and he lost his strength. This is not Hercules from the Greek. Huh? Samson. Ah. Hercules was which one? The strong one too, right? Now. Kufr. Shirk. This is not Hercules. But this is the emperor of Byzantine. The emperor of Rome. The leader of the Romans. That's who this Hercules is. Or Heracles. So what we'll do, insha'Allah ta'ala, is we'll go through some of the aspects of the hadith, starting from page 7, where it says that they were merchants doing business in Sham. And as we said so many times before, Ikhwan, Sham consists of Syria, Palestine, Lebanon, and Jordan. And this was at the time when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in a truce with Abu Sufyan and the Kufar of Quraysh. So we understand that this truce was which truce? Naam, the Sulh of Al-Hudaybiyah. So what year was the Sulh Al-Hudaybiyah? Naam, the 6th year after the Hijrah. So this time that we're talking about is the 6th year after the Hijrah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by this time has been in Mecca for 6 years, and there remain at this point 4 more years to his life. So Abu Sufyan and some of the other people from Quraysh, they went to do their trading. And as you all know, Abu Sufyan, one of the main reasons that gave him a lot of clout and status in Mecca and Quraysh is the fact that he was the main businessman from Quraysh. Whenever he made the trip to Sham in the summertime, what he would do is the people of Quraysh would give to him their money and he would go. In this particular hadith, we have many narrations, he said that there was not a person from Mecca except that he had with him a trust to buy something or to sell something in Sham when he went there. So this was one of the main reasons why Abu Sufyan had a lot of clout in Jahiliyyah. Not to mention the fact that he came from an honorable and noble family, as you'll see, insha'Allah ta'ala. If you go down a few sentences, it said, whoever amongst you is closely related to that man, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is the one who is the closest in relation to him? Abu Sufyan said that he was. I'm the closest relative to him from amongst the people who are in this group. The reason why Abu Sufyan said that is because if you notice when we gave you the name of Abu Sufyan as being one of the narrators in the hadith, he's a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his name is Sakhr, the son of Harb. The son of who? Naam? The son of Umayyah, the son of Abdul Shams, the son of Abdul Manaf. Okay, Harb ibn Umayyah ibn Abdul Shams ibn Abdul Manaf. The Prophet's name is Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, the son of Abdul Muttalib, the son of Hashim, the son of Abdul Manaf. So Abdul Manaf is the fourth grandfather of Abu Sufyan and the fourth grandfather of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's where their lineage connects. This Abdul Manaf was a main player in the history of Quraysh and the history of Mecca. So So therefore, there was no one in the group who was from Abdul Manaf, with the exception of Abu Sufyan. So Hiraql, being the emperor and the king of Rome, being a man of letters, he was well educated, as we can see in the hadith. Later on, he knew about the stars, he knew about the revelation, and he asked questions of an intelligent man. He said, "Who is the closest to you? Because it's a well-known fact that the Arabs of that time were given to what? To criticizing one another's lineage." So when he picks the person who's the closest to the Prophet ﷺ, and he begins to ask him, how is his lineage? How's his family tree? Had it been someone from other than the lineage of the Prophet ﷺ, there's a possibility that he would have lied. And he would have said, he's from the worst people of us, and so forth and so on. Also, being that Abu Sufyan was from the people of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in most instances, he would know the most about the Messenger of Allah and about his condition. If we go down a little bit, we see where the hadith says, Abu Sufyan added, "I swear by Allah, had I not been afraid of my companions labeling me a liar, I would have not spoken the truth about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." So we find, in spite of what we just put forth, that the person who is close in lineage to the person, in most instances he's going to be honest about someone from his own tribe. But again, as we said so many times before, that's in every single affair except in the affairs of the deen. When you bring La ilaha illallah to the people, whether they're your relatives or they're not your relatives, they're going to take you as an open and avowed enemy. To the point that Abu Sufyan said, by his own testimony, had I had the opportunity, I would have lied on him. But simply because of the fact that there were people who was with him, he didn't want to be known as a liar amongst the Arabs. Which shows us again the kharam or the akhlaq of the Arabs at that time. When we read the hadith of Ismail and Hajar and the tribe of Al-Jurham, the original Arabs who went and met Ismail and Hajar, we told you about the truce that they made, or the agreement that they made with Hajar, and they kept to their bargain without oppressing her, without putting her in slavery. Because the Arabs, again, and this is one of those hadiths that show us the high caliber of the akhlaq of the Arab, that lying to them was something that was not liked, it was frowned upon. If we look on page number 8, the hadith says, Hiraql asks, "Do the nobles or the poor follow him?" And then before that, below that it said, "Are his followers increasing or decreasing?" And below that it says, and then he asks, "Does anybody amongst those who embrace his religion become displeased and renounce the religion afterwards?" Of course, with Abu Sufyan answering in the negative that they do not leave their religion, this is not true. There are people who left the religion of Al-Islam during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the reason why he answered in the negative is because the majority of the people do not leave Al-Islam. But you're going to always have some people going to leave Islam even during the time of the Prophet. Does anyone know of a situation where people left Islam? Abu Abdullah. Naam, one of the scribes of the Prophet ﷺ rejected Al-Islam. Naam. The husband of Ummu Habiba, the woman who the Prophet ﷺ eventually married, when they went to Abyssinia, he left Islam and became a Christian. Naam. In the Isra wal Mi'raj, when the Prophet ﷺ came back to earth, or when he woke up in the morning and he met Quraysh, he told them, "I went to Jerusalem last night, and from there I went to the seventh heaven." When the Muslims heard that, some of them left Islam and they said, "This is impossible, he's going crazy." So, for the man to say, Abu Sufyan to say, "No, no one leaves his Islam," this is not true. What he's talking about is the majority of the people do not leave Al-Islam. As for this other question, do the nobles or the poor follow him? Of course, there were people of nobility who followed the Messenger of Allah and took his message. People like who? أبو بكر، حمزة، عمر، عباس، خديجة. So many people. Safiya, who was a Jew, and she was a leader of the Jews. Her father was a leader of the Jews of Khaybar. She was kin to Musa and Imran. To the point that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to her, when Aisha said to Safiya, Anta Imra'at al-Yahudiyya, you're a Jewish woman. This is what our mother Aisha said to her. Anta Imra'at al-Yahudiyya, you are a Jewish woman. Safiya went back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was upset at the statement of Aisha radiyallahu ta'ala anhunna ajma'een. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, tell her, verily you are the daughter of a prophet, and your uncle is a prophet, and your husband is a prophet. Meaning, Musa and his brother Harun. You are the daughter of a prophet, and your uncle is a prophet, and your husband is a prophet. So this is nobility. She was more noble than the majority of the Quraysh, if this is her lineage. Also, we have so many people who came into Islam who were of noble repute. So when he said, the weak and the poor, they are the ones who follow him, he means that the majority of the ummah, the people who follow him, are those people who are insignificant in the scales of shaitan. Bilal, Zayd, Sumayya, Ammar, and people of this people, the people of this description. If we look down at the bottom of the same page, on page number 8, the hadith said that Abu Sufyan said, I replied, no, we are at truce with him, but we do not know what he will do in it. I could not find an opportunity to say anything against him except that. Again, this is the part where we are able to say that it was the Hud or the Sulh of Al-Hudaybiyah. This is the truth that Abu Sufyan was talking about. On the next page, page 9, I replied, sometimes he was victorious and sometimes we are victorious over him. He is referring to, of course, the battle of Uhud and the battle of Badr. And this is the situation with the Muslims past, present, and in the future. Al-Harb is Sijaz, as Abu Sufyan said, or as Hiraqal said. Al-Harb Sijaz. The war is mutabadil. It goes back and forth. Sometimes you win, sometimes they win. So what happens is that either way, the believers are successful because they'll get ihda al-husniyain. They'll get one of the two good things as Allah says in the Quran. They'll either defeat them and take them as prisoners, and take their women as prisoners, and take the booty of war, or they'll get killed, fi sabilillah, and they'll get the shahada. But Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala does not let the Muslims win all the time, because He tries them in their lives, in their iman, to see, as He says in the Quran, those who believe from amongst them and those who disbelieve. So this is our situation even in our lives, ikhwan. Sometimes we have individual struggles that you win, sometimes you lose. But this has nothing to do with, or it has not been an indication to decide whether Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala loves a group of people or whether He doesn't love a group of people. But it is simply to test the people. Here again, the hadith said, I said, he tells us to worship Allah and Allah alone, and not to worship anything along with Allah, and to renounce all that our ancestors had said. This is one of those clear proofs and those clear hadith, ikhwan, that show us the importance of calling the people to a tawheed. When Abu Sufyan was asked, what does he call you to? What is his da'wah? Abu Sufyan didn't reply by saying, he calls us to establish the Islamic State. He didn't say he calls us to establish an economical system built upon justice. He didn't say he calls us to get rid of oppression in the society. The first thing that he said, this kafir at this time, was he calls us to at-tawheed, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. This was the answer to the answer of Abu Sufyan. One of those clear proofs that show us the da'wah of At-Tawheed is the da'wah of the Anbiya. Like it, whoever likes it, and hate it, whoever hates it. But this is the fact of the matter. Anyone who comes after this and he starts to say, the khilafah, al-jihad, karam al-akhlaq, anything other than the tawheed and aqeedah, he's off the mark and he's astray. And then if he says, the Muslims today know the aqeedah, the Muslims today know at-tawheed, we'll say, wallahi innaka kadabta. Anta kadabta. The Muslims do not know al-aqeedah and they do not know at-tawheed. They have more than one God. They fear other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahi, the Muslims fear other than Allah. And we're not talking about the natural fear that you fear whenever a lion enters upon you. Whenever you stand before a kafir who has the ability to do you harm. We're not talking about that fear. This fear is natural, that the abd is not held accountable for. We're talking about the fear that is in your mind and in your heart, where you think and you believe that that man who is dead in the grave, if you speak ill about him, you're going to get punished. If you say something, he knows what you're saying before you're saying. This is what we're talking about. There are Muslims who slaughter to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who make tawaf around graves. So the Muslims do not know tawheed. And even those Muslims who do not do the things that we do, or who do not do the things that we've just described, they for the most part know that Allah ta'ala isn't everywhere. They know that Allah ta'ala is over the arsh. And they know that Allah ta'ala is all seeing and all hearing. And they know these other things. But the manifestation of their tawheed in terms of their action and their deed is a clear proof that they also have problems in their tawheed. But those problems are the problems that come as a result of the natural creation of Adam, because the human beings are going to do wrong. This type of problem in your tawheed is not the problem where you say to a person, you don't understand tawheed. Nah. Because everyone's going to do wrong. Simply because a person does do wrong, that he does wrong, does it mean that he doesn't know Allah sees him or that Allah hears him? So let that be known, ikhwan. Wherever you go and you meet up with the Muslims, do not be shy to call to the tawheed of al-Islam, irregardless of the different groups and people around you who are saying, call to other than that. Because the people actually believe today, ikhwan, that a tawheed divides the ummah. Whenever you call to tawheed, you're going to divide the ummah, because this one is a Brawi, and this one is a Shiite, and this one is an Ash'ari, and this one is a Mu'tazili, and this one is a Rafidi, and this one is a Qadri, and this one is a Murji'i, and this one is a Dahri. So what you should do is say, all of the spokes on the wheel lead to the center, so let us be united. This is the da'wah of shaitan. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala anhu said in the authentic hadith, khatta lana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam khatta thumma khatta wa qala hadha siratullahi mustaqim wa khatta ala yaminihi khatutan wa ala yasarihi khatutan wa qala hadhihi subal mutafarraqa ala kulli sabil minha shaytanu yadu'u ilayha. He drew a long straight line. And he said, this is the Sirat of Allah al-Mustaqim. And then he drew adjacent lines to the right and the left. He said, these are the ways of many, many different groups. On each line, on each path, is a shaitan calling to it. All of those groups that I said are those lines. Sirat al-Mustaqim, ikhwan, from the characteristics of it, is that it's long. It's only your responsibility to get on it and to take it and walk it. It's not your responsibility to arrive, to establish Islam. That's up to Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. You get on the tariq and walk on the tariq. And don't go to the right and don't go to the left, trying to please people who want to change Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's religion. The tawheed, you'll never, never, never give enough da'wah to al-ikhwan. So don't forget that point. Here we have a very important point coming up here in the letter that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent to Harqan. Not only does it show us the importance of giving da'wah, this is one of the benefits of the hadith that you can put in later on. It shows us the seriousness by which the Prophet ﷺ looked at the issue of giving da'wah. And that the da'wah and the way that we give it, it has to be mutanawwa'. You have to have different methodologies and ways of giving da'wah. We give da'wah by giving classes. We give da'wah by giving the khutbah on Jum'ah day. We give da'wah by going out to the kuffar and meeting them in the street. We give da'wah by slaughtering the animal, preparing food, inviting people to partake with us in the food. We give da'wah by marrying into a particular family so as to affect that family. We give da'wah by al-jihad, fi sabilillah. We give da'wah by our behavior, which is one of the best forms of da'wah. So the Prophet ﷺ here used everything at his disposal to give da'wah to Allah Ta'ala. Wrote a letter, or had a letter written, and he sent it to the kings of the world, calling them to Islam. And he didn't say, here we are, weak and oppressed, they're going to laugh at us, they're going to be ridiculing us, because who are we to be sending them the arm? La. And this man who he sent, as it says in the hadith, Dihya ibn Kalbi. In one narration it tells us that these people ridiculed Dihya when he came in, because his clothes were dirty, his riding beast was ta'ban, he was tired. So the people say, you have the nerve to come in here with this letter, what's wrong with you? And this happened on more than one occasion, only for the Sahaba to say, verily this dirt that is beneath your feet going to be owned and conquered by Muhammad and his companions. They weren't afraid of these people, because I have left behind me a people, meaning the companions, who love death more than you people love your dunya. This was the companions. So therefore, Ikhwan, we shouldn't look at the kings and the rulers of the Muslims and say, they're stealing all the money, they should be using all of this technology to give da'wah. Yes, that's true, they should. But why focus upon that? You do what you can do to give da'wah to al-Islam. And this is an amazing thing. Wallahi, I find it amazing. Ajeeb, gharib. Many times we hear people talking about scholar this and scholar that, ruler this and ruler that. And we've been saying for such a long time, Ya Abdullah Muslim, قول الحمد لله ما ابتليت بهذا. Say alhamdulillah, Allah has not tried me with their trial. Because we said, had you been put in their shoes, maybe you'd have done worse than what they're doing. You'd have been more oppressive to the Muslims and to yourselves than them. We've said that so many times. People say to us, this is a lot of kalam, Abu Usama. You're just making kalam, trying to save the hukam. Kalam to save the hukam. That's all you're doing. You're down with the hukam. Now, Ikhwan, there's an incident that took place recently with the people of France taking our brothers and rounding them up. I don't know if they're guilty or if they're not guilty. But the people who believe in this random killing and blowing things up, they give these people the opportunity to come and to take you and you and you and me and innocent people, because now all the kuffar have to say is, you were connected to it. We found your name in his telephone book. That's all they have to do. So after this, the kuffar called their cronies up in Britain, and they're all working in cahoots. And they said, listen, some of them are over there. Some of the people who perpetrated this crime in France are over there. Start arresting them.
So they arrested one, two, or three over here. People here in Brixton, after this, shaved their beards off. They shaved their beards off. Why? Fitna. I don't want to be taken. My beard is a fitna. As soon as you see the beard, there's a question mark. What about the hukam, ahi? What about the rulers that you're always talking about? These people, when the fitna is there, they run away from the fitna. What about the rulers? So the Prophet ﷺ told us, he found it strange. He said, strange is the affair of the man who sees the twig, the piece of wood in his brother's eyes, and he has a big log in his eye. How can he see beyond the log to see the twig in your eye? Ikhwan, see Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. See Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. This is what we're saying. All the time, wallahi, the haq is going to make itself clear, manifest. That's one of the characteristics of the haq. You can't conceal it in your pocket. It has a desire to come out, and to spread out, to be seen. And believe me and trust me, as time goes on, everything that's said, that's bawled and falsehood, it will be made known. It will be made known. So we say to the brothers, alayka bi nafsik ya mu'min. You're responsible for yourself. Ya ayyuhal ladhina aman. Alaykum anfusukum. Oh, you who believe, you are responsible for your own self. لا يضركم من ضل إذا اهتديت. It does not harm you. If someone goes astray, as long as you're guided aright, it doesn't harm you. So worry about yourself first. And if you have the ability to say to your brother, أخي, and tell you, be careful, then give him nasiha. But to sit down and to look at other people and to forget about your program, this is definitely from the talbiz of Iblis. نسأل الله العافية والسلام. Here in this ayat, where Allah tabarak wa ta'ala said, قُلْ يَا أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ أَلَّا نَعْبُدْ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Oh, people of the book, let us come to common terms between ourselves, that we do not worship anyone or anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us come to those common terms. We find, ikhwan, that Harakal was not from Bani Israel. The people of Rome and Byzantine at that time were not from Bani Israel. They were similar to the people who were here today who call themselves Christians. My mother, who considers herself to be a Christian, your mother, who considers herself to be a Christian, these people are still considered to be Ahlul Kitab, even though they're not from Bani Israel. But we know that Bani Israel, originally, the Nasara were from Bani Israel. Isa was from Bani Israel, sent to the Jews only. So now we have a group of Muslims who say what? They make the religion hard on the servants of Allah. They say you can't marry these women who are from the Christians. Why? Because they're not really Jews. Understand this point. They say it's haram for you to marry this woman who's not having zina with every person. She's upright in terms of zina. So Islam has allowed you to marry her. He comes and he says, no, you can't marry her because she's not really from Ahl al-Kitab. She's not a Jew. She has to be a Jew Christian. This is not true, because here in this ayat of the Quran, the ayat is talking about Ahl al-Kitab, the Jews and the Christians, and Harakal was not a Jew. You brothers understand that point? So today, the people who are not Jews are still have the rulings and the ahkam of Bani Israel, of the Ahl al-Kitab. So if you hear this statement by some of the mutashaddideen, the people who want to make Allah's religion narrow and restricted and confined on the servant, then reject that, because Harakal was not from Bani Israel. After that, ikhwan, we have at the bottom of the page, in explaining the hadith, it said, I told my companion that the question of Ibn Abi Kabsh, meaning the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has become so prominent that even the king of Bani al-Asfar, meaning the Romans, is afraid of him. This aspect of the hadith, Ibn Abi Kabsh, as the Shaykh said at the bottom, Abu Sufyan at that time was making mockery at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-Kabsh is a little goat, so he calls him the son of the father of the goat. So the Arabs, whenever they wanted to make mockery of someone, they would say something like this. For an example, if we have a person who wears pants and he wears the monkey suit of the kuffar, for an example, if you call him Abu Bansalon, Abu Bansalon, making mockery of him, this is what they would do, something like this. Or your wife is a person who constantly nags in your ear. All the time she's nagging. You call her Umul Kalam. Umul Kalam. She always got something to say. A brother always giving a fatwa. He's always giving a fatwa. Abu Fatwa. This is how the Arabs used to do. So if we do it amongst ourselves jokingly, call a brother carpet, there's nothing wrong with this if the brother doesn't mind. But if he minds, then we say, la, this is not permissible in al-Islam. The Prophet ﷺ told us that it's enough for a Muslim to look down upon his brother. And we know all of those ayahs and those hadith about ghibah. So in terms of your wife, though, if you wanted to prevent her from continuously talking like this, maybe, even if she doesn't like it, you can call her Umul Kalam in the hopes that she would get her attitude together and not continue to be a woman who's always constantly nagging and talking like this. Also from this hadith, ikhwan, we know that the Prophet ﷺ said, عُتِيتُ خَمْسًا لَمْ يُؤْتَ أَحَدٌ مِّن قَبْلِ مِنْهُمْ. I have been given five things that no other prophet was given before me. From those five things, which are from the special characteristics of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no one else shares with him from the prophets in these things, he said, نُصِرْتُ بِالرُّعْبِ بِمَسِيرَةِ الشَّهْرِ. I have been made victorious by way of the رُعْبِ, by way of power. So here we find Abu Sufyan saying what? The issue of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has become so prominent that even the king of Bani al-Asfar is afraid of him. Why? Because before this, when they read the thing, the letter, and when they asked about him, after that, there was a big commotion in the majlis of Hiraqah, and they put the Arabs out. And it was clear that these people were disturbed. Here their king is talking as if he respects this man and he expected this man. So Abu Sufyan said what he said. So can you imagine, ikhwan, what was the feeling of Abu Sufyan and the Arabs at that time? Here they come from a place of disease, a place where they were backwards, as the day is long. They were backwards. They had no civilization, meaning Hadara. And Rome was a major metropolitan in the world at that time. It's like comparing maybe a place like, yeah, these places, Colombia, Peru, but even they have some, yeah, these places like Haiti. I think Haiti is the poorest place in the Western Hemisphere. May Allah help the Muslims over there. So can you imagine you coming from Haiti and you go to America? Soon as you come in on the plane and you see the Statue of Liberty and you see the skyline of New York and you see the cars, the trains, the telephones. There are some Muslim countries, akhi wallahi, you don't have telephones. So if you have an appointment with someone, you can't call them to say I'm coming or I'm not coming. You have to go way down there just to find that he had to leave his house for an emergency. So when you get there, you find you can't get back because there's no transportation anymore. So it's like that. Abu Sufyan and I'm coming from a place like this. Brixton. Vibrant, Sahi. This is vibrant, Brixton, the front line. So now, Ikhwan, Abu Sufyan, when the Prophet ﷺ came to them with their dawah, with his dawah, they rejected him, they fought against him, they killed his companions and so forth and so on.